I'd like to say this morning, it's been such a great delight for me personally to be back with you again for a series of meetings. Beginning the services on Thursday night through this morning, we've had a different congregation each time. Some of you have been here for every service, and some here for the first time, and some been here not for the first or all, but some in between. That's the way it usually always works. But I believe the Lord has been with us in every service. I truly do. And I certainly felt very refreshed and comforted in the communion service last night, which to me is always a unique and special time that the Lord's people get to spend with each other and with the Lord. I'm thankful for the safe arrival of Brother Ed and Sister Betty Huff. And we're going to miss them during the time they're down here. But I'm also very comfortable in knowing they're in a good place and in good hands here with the church and with Brother Chris. I do appreciate so much his kind hospitality, him and Sister Lydia. Truly, they are given a hospitality and a wonderful, loving home to be in. This morning, I'd like to begin with the 14th chapter of the book of Revelation. Revelation 14 and 6. Here, the Apostle John is writing by divine inspiration. He says, "And I saw another angel come down from heaven." Now, angels appear in the New Testament about 180 times. And they appear in the book of Revelation 75 times. I don't intend to preach on angels this morning, but just a little mini lesson here, if you don't mind, because there's so many misconceptions about angels. First of all angels aren't good. Okay, so when you call somebody an angel, you might have one thing in mind, they might have another. All right. So all angels aren't good, according to 2 Peter 2:4, says, "For the angels, for if God spared not the angels that sinned," there were angels that sinned, and God did not spare them. "But if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell," there are angels in a place called hell. And then in the book of Jude, it says, "For the angels who left their first habitation." All right, somewhere, in some place, there were angels who kept not the first estate. They left their habitation. They sinned. God did not spare them. And they were cast down into hell. Now, there are good angels, obviously. And angels have been used of God for various reasons. He's used them as messengers a great deal, both in the Old and New Testament. He used an angel Gabriel to bring the wonderful message to Mary and to Joseph concerning Jesus. We find that angels were present in the life of Christ from the time of this announcement right on to the time of his sufferings in the Garden of Gethsemane, his trial on the mountain of temptation with the devil, after his resurrection, etc. The Lord used angels in the life of his Son. Angels do not marry. Angels do not reproduce. And angels do not have wings. Now, I know that probably burst the bubble of a lot of people here this morning. It always visualized angels as being good and with wings and all kind of various things. But a lot of misinformation, misconception about angels, if you just study them in the Bible, will clear all that up for you. So we come here to the book of Revelation, where angels are used a great deal in this book. In fact, there's seven churches of Asia that says each one of those churches had an angel assigned to it. Now, personally, I believe this is a minister, perhaps the pastor to these seven churches here. These seven churches represent the seven golden candlesticks, and the Lord Jesus Christ walked in the midst of them. And then we find where the Lord sent a message to each of these seven churches. It was in Asia. It says, "Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus, to the angel of the church at Thyatira, to the angel of the church at Sardis," etc., etc. But we come here to Revelation chapter 14, verse 6. It says, "I saw another angel." This is not the first angel, again, that's been mentioned here in the book of Revelation. There's about 75 references to angel in this one book alone. But this angel here came down from heaven. And the purpose of this angel was to preach the everlasting gospel to a certain people on this earth, to people that dwell on this earth. The gospel will not be preached in heaven. The gospel is designed to be preached here on earth. God established the gospel about 2,000 years ago. And the word gospel means good news and glad tidings. It's a publication. It's a declaration. of wonderful truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And it should be something we all consider to be very, very precious. And I believe the Apostle Paul referred to it as a treasure. So this angel here was sent from heaven to preach to some people that dwell on this earth. And he identifies those people that dwell on this earth. There are people out of every nation, every kindred, every tribe, and every people. Now that word kindred has reference to tribes. The word people has reference to races. The word tongue has reference to languages. And the word nations here has reference to Gentiles. So out of every nation on this earth, out of every tribe on this earth, out of every language of people on this earth, out of every race of people on this earth, I find that God has a people, and the gospel here would have an appeal to them. Did not say the gospel would appeal to everybody in all these nations and tribes and languages and races, but out of all them. And we believe this very much here this morning as Primitive Baptist, that God has a people that he chose in Christ, foreknew in Christ, chose in Christ, elected in Christ, predestinated in Christ to be conformed to the image of his Son, that one day will be with him in glory without the loss of one. And the gospel is designed to nourish them and strengthen them, enlighten them, instruct them, and guide them here in their earthly journey. Now there's three references, specific references, to these people here in the book of Revelation. Here's the one in Revelation 14. But back up here to Revelation chapter 5, we find where the Apostle John wept because there was no man found worthy to loosen a certain book. It was sealed with seven seals. But we find where an angel came and made this statement to the Apostle John and said unto him, "Weep not, for the Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed to loose the seals of the book." And of course, that was the Lord Jesus Christ. And John looked and saw a lamb as it had been slain. It had been slain, but now he sees the lamb standing because the Lord is no longer in that condition. The Lord had been resurrected. And he said, "Thou art worthy, O Lamb, to loose the seals of the book." Here's somebody that is worthy. "Thou art worthy, O Lamb, to loose the seals of the book, for thou hast redeemed us by thy blood out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people." Here's that same group of people right here. Here's a group of people that the Lord redeemed. "Thou hast redeemed us by thy blood out of every nation, out of every kindred, out of every tongue, out of every people." Then we move over to the 7th chapter of the book of Revelation. I look in verse 9, he says, "I saw a multitude that no man could number." Now, in the Old Testament, we find where the Lord spoke to Abraham about the stars of heaven. "If you could number the stars in heaven, you could number my people." Or the sand by the seashore. It is impossible to number all the sand by the seashore. It is impossible to number all the stars in heaven. There's still stars, I'm sure, have never been discovered. Every so often, they'll come up with a more powerful telescope, and they'll find another galaxy, they'll find something else up there, and more stars. And so you're not able to number the stars, not able to number the sand of the seashore or the dust of the earth, and you're not able to number the amount of people that belong to the family of God. Here's an innumerable company, people. It says, "I saw people that no man could number, and they were clothed with white robes and had palms in their hands, and they were crying, 'Salvation to the Lord.'" Here are people that have experienced salvation. Here's the people who not only experienced salvation, but they know where the salvation came from. They are crying, "Salvation unto the Lord." Here's a picture, I believe, of the redeemed throng of God, the redeemed people of God, the family of Christ, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I take a look at these three references, this category of people here. I find that here's a saved people, here's a redeemed people, and here's a people that this angel sent down from heaven to preach what's called the everlasting gospel to them. So why is it called the everlasting gospel? Why is it called the everlasting gospel? Because the gospel is about everlasting things that the Lord's people, I think, ought to have a keen interest in. A keen interest in. Now, I look over here in Psalms 90 and verse 1, and the psalmist says, "Before thou formed the earth, or before the world was ever created," it said, "thou art from everlasting to everlasting." And the word everlasting here means vanishing point. So if you look this way, you look as far as you can until there's a vanishing point, so to speak. "Thou art from everlasting to everlasting." Now, that's hard for us to comprehend because nothing we handle is everlasting. Everything we know about has a beginning, has an end. Everything we know out can be consumed, etc. But it's not true with the eternal God. He's everlasting. He's also, of course, eternal. God has no beginning and God has no end. And if you just ponder that for a while and think of, push everything else out of your mind and just try to focus on that one truth, it'll send you kind of into orbit. To think that there is a God who created all things, who's from everlasting to everlasting. But that's exactly what Moses wrote. Moses is a human writer, Psalms 90. And he starts off and he says, "O Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. In every generation of people, from the beginning of time until this present day, until the end of time, the Lord has been their dwelling place." Aren't you glad you have a dwelling place in the Lord, no matter where you're at in any certain period of time? You have a dwelling place in the Lord. Having a dwelling place in the Lord, then you have a refuge in the Lord. You have a place of safety in the Lord. And so thou art from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. This expression was used in Isaiah 9:6, which says, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government should appear upon his shoulders, and his name should be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace." Here's five names assigned to this child that's going to be born, this son that's going to be given right here. And this is, of course, a prophecy of Jesus Christ. Christ coming to the world, he was a son that was given. Unless a child is born, he was born. Unless a son is given, he was a son before he was ever born. He's the eternal Son of God. His name should be called Wonderful because he's full of wonder. His name should be called Counselor and the Mighty God and the Everlasting Father and the Prince of Peace. Each one of those names is such a great, wonderful comfort to the Lord's people when you're blessed to understand it. So he's the Everlasting Father. A prophecy of the birth of Christ is found in Micah 5:2. "And that Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be small among all the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth him unto me, who shall be ruler in Israel, who has his goings have been from of old, from everlasting." And that means there, ancient days. Here's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, as the Son of God, he was God who came into this world right here. And so he's from everlasting to everlasting. And that's one of the great truths I believe so important to the Lord's people to comprehend and understand, that we indeed feel like we believe to a God who is everlasting. He's always been God. He is God. He's always going to be God. Nothing can change that whatsoever. And this God here, as I read in Jeremiah 31:3, he says, "The Lord has spoken to me of old." He says, "I have loved thee with an everlasting love. And therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee." Now the Lord's love is the greatest, most powerful love there possibly can be, of course. In contrast to the love that people have for each other. I've known people say they loved one another in word, but their actions certainly proved otherwise. But the Lord has told us he has loved us with an everlasting love, and he proves that everlasting love on a regular and a daily basis. The Lord's love, if it's everlasting, means he's never going to quit loving you. Isn't that great? You know, I hear people talk about, "Well, we're going to separate and get a divorce. I just fell out of love with them." Well, I fell in love with somebody. But you know, I have a concern with that word "fall," because every time I think about somebody falling, I think about somebody getting hurt. You know, when somebody falls, there's great concern, right? So you shouldn't fall in love. If you fall in love, I guess you can fall out of love. You shouldn't fall in love. That's not a good expression to use. The Lord just didn't fall in love with us, did he? He did love us, but I don't think he fell in love with us. He loved us because he purposed to love a people. And that love is described here by Jeremiah as an everlasting love. He's going to love us forever. If he loves you today, he loves you yesterday. If he loved you yesterday, he loved you last week, last month, last year. In fact, I'll just go all the way back before the foundation of the world. He loved you before time ever began. And his love is special, it's unique, and it's everlasting. Now, you know, in John chapter 13, that Brother James read to us last night concerning the foot washing, it starts off with saying, "Now before the feast of the Passover," or when the feast of the Passover had come, we find where the Lord Jesus Christ, we're told, loved his own which were in the world, and he loved them to the end. Now it also says Jesus knew that his time had come, that he should depart out of this world to be with the Father. Now notice, the Lord had come from the Father, from heaven, into this world, but his time had come, he departed out of this world to do what? To be with the Father. What happens to a child of God takes his last breath? He departs to be with the Father, doesn't he? He didn't go in limbo somewhere. He didn't go to an intermediary place somewhere for stay a while. When a child of God dies, I'm telling you immediately, at that very moment, his soul and spirit leaves this world to go to another world, from this life to another life. He goes to be in the bosom of the Father immediately. And that's what Jesus Christ is about to do when he said he knew his time had come. Now, I don't know when my time has come yet. I know it hadn't come up to now, but I don't know when, where, how, anything else about it. But Jesus did. Jesus did. And you know, I got kind of feeling that Jesus was getting a little homesick, don't you think? He had been away from home for about 33 and a half years, and now he's getting ready to go back home. He's thinking about home, thinking about the Father. But notice the last part of that verse. He loved his own which were in the world, and he loved them until the end. He didn't love them to almost the end. He loved them all the way to the end. Now, my wife and I got married, and Lord willing, if we make it to June 23rd this year, it'll be 50. And I know you think that's impossible because I don't look out to move a 40. But anyway, it'll be 50 years, Lord willing, in June 23rd. And we got married. We made a commitment. And we took a vow before God and for witnesses and each other. We was going to live together until death do us part. And we talk about every once in a while how nice it'd be if we left this world together. You know, I know that's rare, but it has happened. Of course, usually it's tragedy, and I'd rather not do that. But anyway, I'd just love to leave this world together with her and her with me to be the Lord's will. Now, whatever the Lord's will is about the matter. But we made a commitment. And the word divorce has never even entered into my mind for 50 years. It's never been a thought, never been a consideration. You know why? Because I love her and she loves me. And we made a commitment 50 years ago. We intend to live up to it. We intend to stay together until death parts us here in this world. The Lord Jesus Christ loved his own which were in the world. He loved them unto the end. Because his love is an everlasting love. That means his love is never going to stop. His love is never going to end. He may not love your ways. He may be displeased with your behavior. And certainly he is. God's never been totally pleased with me, I know. He's never been totally pleased with me. I know there's things I've said, things I've thought, things I've did that my Heavenly Father was not pleased with. And you know how I know he wasn't pleased with it? Because he told me so. He let me know. I have a conscience, thank God, and a heart. And God let me know, you spoke too quick. You spoke too harsh. You shouldn't have said what you said. You shouldn't have done what you did. And it makes me think. When I think about this love that God has for us, it's described in Ephesians 2:4 as a great love. God has great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in trespass and sin. You know what that means? God loved you when you were not lovable. He said, well, how can you do that, Brother Lawrence? Only God can, I suppose. Only God can love the unlovable. That seems like a contradiction, but it's not. In your human nature, you do not have a lovable human nature. I do not, you do not, man can, does not. But I'm telling you, God loved his people even when they were dead in trespasses and in sins. When I read in Romans chapter 3, the description of mankind in his human nature apart from God, it's a wonder of all wonders that God could love anybody. He says, I have concluded that they're all under sin, both Jew and Gentile. There is none good. And just in case you think you know an exception, he follows up and said, no, not one. There's none righteous. And just in case you think there's an exception, he said, no, not one. There's none righteous. No, not one. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. The poison of asp was under their lips. When they open their mouth, out comes bitterness and cursings and one thing and another. Their feet are swift to shed blood. The way of peace they have not known. Now, if I was to come to you and tell you I want you to love somebody, and they say, well, who is you want me to love? I said, well, let me just tell you something about them, first of all. They are no good. And they're not righteous. And they just love to run to trouble. And there's no fear of God in their life. And when they open their mouth, just curse words come out left and right. I believe you'd probably say, Brother Lawrence, don't you have another person? Don't you have somebody else you could recommend? I don't know if I'd love a person like that or not. And you'd be right. It'd be hard to love somebody like that. I'm telling you, God did the impossible. God loved you when you were unlovable, because that nature I just described is my nature and your nature apart from the grace of God. How in the world could God love somebody like that? Well, he's God and he purposed to do it and he done it. And when he loved you, he said, I'm going to love you with an everlasting love. My love is not going to cease. And on top of that, I'm going to give those that I love something called everlasting life. Everlasting life. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoso believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. This world, into consideration, of course, is the family of Christ. This people out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people make up this world of John 3:16. For God so loved this world. One thing you'll have to, you know, no matter who you're talking to, what their position is on the word world, you'll have to at least agree that the world in consideration was loved of God. For God so loved the world. That word so is a powerful word, is it not? It's used for emphasis' sake. You know, like somebody's hungry, somebody's so hungry. Is there a difference? You better believe it is if you're talking to my daughter-in-law. She says she's hungry, you better start looking for a place to get it. If she says, I'm so hungry, you better be looking hard. Because she's about to get hangry. He's about to get hangry. And so that word, so. God so loved the world. That shows the degree he loved this world that what he gave his only begotten Son. Whoso believeth in him, T-H. You don't believe to get into this world. You believe because you're in the world. 1 John 5:1, whoso believeth that Jesus Christ is born of God. So God gives these people who love with an everlasting love, he gives them everlasting life. If you've got everlasting life, then you can say once saved, always saved. See, everlasting means no end. The very definition of the word, along with the word eternal, by the way, means there's no end to it. So if you've got eternal life, you can't have it today and lose it tomorrow. If you do, you never had it to begin with. Now, who gives you this eternal life? Well, God does, of course. In the 6th chapter of John, we find where the Lord said, he that believeth in me hath everlasting life. John 5:24, whosoever heareth my word and believeth on me, that he says, hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation. That's why they cannot come into condemnation, because they've got everlasting life, that this everlasting God who loved them in everlasting love gave unto them before time ever began. That's why the angel coming down here is preaching a gospel called the everlasting gospel. Aren't you glad that you've got everlasting life? And I think we need to think about that every once in a while, and don't just say it and let it run past us. That the life that I've got today, the divine nature God gave me, the love of God that he put in my heart, is a result of everlasting life that only God can give. God's the author of life, whether it's natural life or spiritual life. God's the author of it. He is life personified and the only one that can give life. And nowhere in God's word, I challenge you to read it and find and show me anywhere in God's word where God ever offered life to anybody. Did God offer you to be born? Who you are? Did God make that offer to you before you ever had life? I think not. God is the author of life. He's the giver of life. He's the sustainer of life, whether it be again in time or whether it be in eternity. I have loved thee with an everlasting love, and God gives everlasting life. Now somebody says, what's the difference between everlasting and eternal? I don't think there is any difference to it. If it is, it's a fine line. I can tell you that. I've looked it up, and it comes from the same Greek word. Greek words used to translate everlasting. Greek word, same Greek words used to translate eternal. They both mean at least without end. Let me put it that way. And so the Lord's people have everlasting / eternal life that the eternal God, who's from everlasting to everlasting, has given unto them, promised to them, and given unto them. And if you have it, you'll have it everlasting. You'll have it everlasting. Now, over here in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 20, the apostle says, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead, the Lord Jesus Christ, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. A lot of God's people don't even realize that they belong to God in a covenant relationship. And, you know, covenants can be unilateral, they can be bilateral, they can be one-sided, they can be two-sided, but the covenant I'm talking about is unilateral, one-sided. In other words, it's not an agreement with God and man. If it's an agreement between God and man, and God keeping his side of it, man keeping his side of it, I wonder how long this everlasting covenant will last. In fact, he wouldn't even call it an everlasting covenant. God made with Noah an everlasting covenant. He said, never again will I destroy this earth by a flood. If he just said, I'll never destroy it again by a flood, if Noah will be good all the way to the end, if mankind will be good all the way to the end, we'd have one flood right after the other. This world would be good. It'd be raining all the time. But he didn't make that kind of covenant, did he? He made a unilateral, everlasting covenant with Noah and all mankind. He'd never destroy this earth again by a flood. And it hasn't been destroyed by a flood, but mark it down. It will be destroyed one day by fire. By fire. So we're talking about an everlasting covenant. That means here's a covenant that cannot be broken. Here's a covenant that cannot be altered. Here's a covenant that cannot be changed. Here's a covenant that can't increase, decrease. It's a covenant that is the order of God and established by God. And that's exactly what the psalmist David said in 2 Samuel chapter 23. These be the last words of David. I like to read the last words of people. If they've been dishonest in life, most time even they'll tell the truth down the stretch. Even they'll tell the truth down the stretch when they realize they don't have much time left. All of a sudden they get honest. All of a sudden they get truthful when it's just a few minutes left, you might say. But I've always trusted the words of David. But these be the last words of David, that sweet psalmist of Israel. David, he said, the Lord hath made with thee an everlasting covenant, ordering all things as yours. Now, notice what he said just before that. He said, he that ruleth among men must be just and have the fear of God. Says he'd be like a sky without clouds, without rain. In other words, a beautiful sky. There's a blue sky. The sun is shining. There's not a cloud in sight. And he says it must be like the grass springing up after rain and sparkling, you know. You ever been out after a morning rain and the grass is just sparkling and it's just freshness all about it? He said, if a man rules over men, he must be just like that. And he said, although my house be not so with God. David been a king of Israel for 40 years. And he's saying right here, my reign has not been like that cloudless sky. My reign has not been like that grass sparkling up in the morning time like that. It's not been that way. But although my house be not so with God, yet he made with me, he made this personal individual. He hath made with me what? An everlasting covenant. It's ordered all things and sure. Who did the ordering? God did the ordering. Why is it sure? Because God's the one who put it together. Ordering all things and sure. I like sure things. And the only sure thing I know is what I'm trying to tell you this morning. Now, one other thing I'm sure of, Congress is a mess, and I'm sure to stay a mess. I'm sure about that. But anyway, he ordered all, this thing's been ordered all things and sure, although he maketh it not to grow. See how David made it personal. That's the way it is when you should come to the house of God. How wonderful it is to meet in a collective manner, in a collective way. But in the worship service of God, you want this to be a personal experience with you. And you don't want the attitude of saying, well, you know, when the preacher preaches on that, so-and-so is never here to hear it. Or you'll say, I'm sure glad Sister so-and-so is here this morning. If anybody need that message, she sure needed it. Well, you may not know as much as you think you know. It may be that you needed it. You need to just think it's just me this morning and Brother Lawrence. Nobody else is here, just me and Brother Lawrence. If you'll think that way, then you'll think that message is for me. It's encouraging sometimes. People come through the handshake and they say, you know, you must have been following me all week. You know, whatever. Must have been reading my mail, listening to my phone calls, reading my texts. Don't put anything out you don't want people to read. You was preaching right to me. Now, I think it's a blessing when you can have that feeling. I think that's a blessing when you have that feeling. You know, Paul said, I frustrate not the grace of God. He said, for the Lord loved me and gave himself for me. Now, Paul would write how God gave himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, for the elect family of God. But on this occasion here, Paul said, you know, he gave himself for me. That's why the 23rd Psalm is such a well-known psalm and people embrace it so much. Look at all the personal pronouns in the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the pathway of righteousness for my name's sake. And though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art my rod and my staff. And thou anointest my head with oil. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. And surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord. All those personal pronouns in the 23rd Psalm. When you read that Psalm, just put your name in the place of the personal pronouns. The Lord is Ronald's shepherd. The Lord leads Ronald beside the still waters. The Lord maketh Ronald lie down in green pastures, so forth and so on. Just put your name in the place of those personal pronouns and see how the 23rd Psalm then reads to you. An everlasting covenant. We also have an everlasting kingdom. In the book of 2 Peter, chapter 1, the Apostle Peter tells us some things to add to something God gives us. He said, add to your faith. Now, you've got faith because Jesus Christ is the author and the finisher of it. That word author means the beginner of it. The word finisher there means the perfecter of it. All right, he's the author and finisher of our faith. We have faith. We're to add some things to our faith. We'd add virtue, we'd add knowledge, we'd add patience and godliness and brotherly kindness. And we finally come down to the last thing, we'd add charity on top of it all. And he says, he that addeth these things to his life shall be fruitful, but he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten he's been purged from his old sins. What a sad condition that is. When somebody hadn't added these things, they still got the faith, my friends, that God gave them that will never be lost from their heart. But I tell you, when they fail to add these things right here, they can't see very well. Their vision gets dim. It gets so dim, it causes them to lose their memory. And they forget they've been purchased from, redeemed from their old sins. But he that addeth these things, that's a different situation. He says, wherefore, brethren, giving all diligence, make your calling and election sure. Now, who are you going to make it sure to? You think God's uncertain about it? You know, to hear somebody preach, God doesn't know how many people he's got in his family, don't know who they are, don't know how many he's going to have at the end of time. He's going to have to wait till time shall be no more to see what kind of family he's got. I tell you, God's known who's in his family since before his family even had an existence. Again, before the foundation of the world. Somebody says, Brother Lawrence, old Baptist preachers just can't preach very much without going back before the foundation of the world, can they? And I say, absolutely, you're correct. You're correct. You know why? Because they got so much history before the foundation of the world. Before time began, God foreknew you and chose you and elected you and predestinated you and gave you to his son in that everlasting covenant. I like to know my family history, don't you? You know, a lot of people are really into all that genealogy and everything, and mine stops before I even hardly get started. I mean, I can't, you know, it's just hardly a lot of work and all that. But the Bible gives me my genealogy. I know what my genealogy is. In nature, I go all the way back to Adam. What about you? See, we all go back to the same source, don't we? We're just Adam multiplied here this morning. But I love my spiritual genealogy. And it goes back before the beginning of time, before the foundation of the world. A lot happened concerning me before time ever began. And I tell you, I enjoy hearing about it. I enjoy hearing that. Now he says, wherefore, brother, give in all diligence. Then you ought to give diligence to. He says, make your calling and election sure. You don't make it sure to God, you make it sure to yourself. I like assurance myself. I told you a while ago, Karen and I have been married now. Lord willing, if we make it June 23rd, we're going to notch 50. And I hope we're just getting started good. You know, it's going to be 50 years. But every day, I make it a point to tell her I love her. More than once. If it's not three or four, she'll tell me about it. And she tells me. I never get tired of that, do you? I never get tired of her saying, honey, I love you. I never have gotten tired of that at all. And she doesn't get tired of me saying the same thing. And it reminds me of this man when he prayed a practice of doing that. And he went to bed one night and got to sleep. The man woke up thinking, I didn't tell my wife I loved her. And he wakes her up. And he said, what is it? He said, I just wanted to tell you I love you. She said, all right. Anyway, I'll just take all the assurance I can get. Who has an oversupply of it? You got such a great supply of assurance, you don't need to go to the house of God and hear more about it. I guess some people do. It seems like that way. But I tell you, by the time I leave church on Sunday, the time next Sunday morning comes along, this world's done been pounding me and beating me and beating me. And the first thing you know, if I'm not careful, I might even doubt. I'm one of the Lord's people. I need to get back to the house of God and be reminded, you're a child of the King. You're a child of the King. And he that adds these things said, for entrance shall be ministered unto him abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. An everlasting kingdom. That's in contrast to the earthly kings of this world. All kingdoms have their beginning and all kingdoms have their end. All kings that reign in these kingdoms, they have their beginning and they have their end. But not with God. Let's go to Jeremiah 10:10. In Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 10, it says, for the Lord is the true God. For the Lord is the living God. He is the everlasting King. It just makes sense to me. If you've got an everlasting kingdom, you've got to have an everlasting king, right? If you got an everlasting king, you got to have an everlasting kingdom. If you go to Psalms 93:2, you'll find there's an everlasting throne too. And the throne in this everlasting throne, which the everlasting king sits on, this everlasting kingdom right here, is an occupied throne, and it'll stay occupied. It's not an unoccupied throne, it's an occupied throne. And Jesus is always on that throne, ruling and reigning in righteousness, and he reigns omnipotently and supremely and universally. An everlasting kingdom. An everlasting king. An everlasting throne. I read over here in Psalms 45:7, where it says, and all Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You see the consistency in all this? And all Israel, not some of Israel, but all Israel's under consideration here. They shall be saved. I love those shalls of the Word of God. Those shalls in the Bible. That absolute certainty which the word shall means. They shall be saved in the Lord. Notice three things about this verse. First of all, they shall be saved. Second of all, they shall be saved in the Lord. And the third thing is, they'll be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. That's why their salvation is everlasting, because their salvation is in the Lord. And all the way through the Bible, that's presented to us. You take old Jonah. You know, we learn things by experience sometimes as well as the Word of God. And Jonah's in the belly of this whale, been there for 3 days and three nights. And finally, Jonah says, salvation is of the Lord. And what happened? Why, the old whale spit him out on dry ground. Even the whale didn't like that expression. And he just spit Jonah up right there on dry ground. Salvation is of the Lord. Nothing more, nothing less, my friends. How simple it is. 2 Timothy 1:9, Paul says, who has saved us? Who's talking about? He's talking about God. Somebody's been saved. And who done the saving? God did the saving. Who has saved us? Who has saved us with, you know, an everlasting salvation. Now, if you read before Christ dies on the cross, the angel says he shall save his people from their sins. You read this after his crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection, and you'll find what Paul says, who has saved us with a holy calling. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Titus 3:5, who have, you know, back to this, the kindness, loving kindness of God toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy, he has saved us by the washing of regenerations. How many verses do you need to read to come to the conclusion that either God saves us or we're not saved? He saved us. What kind of salvation? An everlasting salvation. That means you're never going to lose this salvation. You can lose the joy of it. You can lose the earthly benefits of it, so to speak, by walking in disobedience to the Lord. But you're not going to lose this, because God has loved you with an everlasting love. He gave you to his Son an everlasting covenant. He's given you everlasting salvation. He's given you everlasting life. If you got everlasting salvation, I'm going to tell you something else that means. Let's go to Matthew chapter 25 just for a moment. In Matthew chapter 25, we got a picture of the end of time and the Lord Jesus Christ coming back as the King of glory. He shall come as the King in glory, shall come as a shepherd. And he shall sit upon his throne, and he shall separate the sheep from the goats. He's going to put the sheep on the right hand and the goats on the left. When I read this, it all reminds me of years ago when I first started preaching. And preaching, you know, when they had the Amen Corners, back when they had the Amen Corners, and the men sat here and the women sat over there. And usually they left the center for the visitors and whatever, you know, but the men and women sat separately. And they call them amen corners because they sometimes would actually say amen. That's getting to be outdated, you know. Anyway, I quoted this, and I said, he put the sheep on the right and the goats on the left. The men smiled, and the women had a frown on their face. Anyway, I think of that every time. He'll separate them, put the sheep on the right and the goats on the left, and he'll say to the sheep, come to you, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. But to those goats on the left-hand side, he will say, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. There's an everlasting fire. It's a fire that shall never, my friends, go out. It's prepared for somebody. It's prepared for the devil and his angels and those goats on the left hand that he puts there. Then the last verse of Matthew chapter 25 reads like this. The righteous shall go into life eternal. But the non-righteous and the everlasting punishment. The Lord has saved you in the Lord with an everlasting salvation so that you don't have to experience everlasting fire. He has saved you with an everlasting salvation so you don't have to suffer and experience everlasting punishment. And I go to 2 Thessalonians 1:7. And Paul says, and you who are troubled, are you having any troubles in life? Are you troubled about certain things? You know, Martha was one time. That word trouble there means that she was distracted. It means she had anxiousness and care. I do not have a worry list. You say, Brother Lawrence, you don't think there's a lot of things to worry about? I don't think there's one single thing to worry about. But I think there's a ton of things to be concerned about. And I have a long concern list. I even got a long I don't understand list, by the way. And it gets longer all the time. And I thought about writing them all down, but I figured I wouldn't have enough paper. A lot of things I don't understand that people say and people do. And I just don't understand that. I don't understand. But I understand this. The Lord's people have been saved with an everlasting salvation so they don't have to experience everlasting fire and everlasting punishment. And I go to 2 Thessalonians 1:7. And he said, you who are troubled, rest with us. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire and deliver them from with everlasting salvation. And there's those here who knew not God who shall be punished with everlasting destruction. You know why I go to church? First reason, I just love it. I like going to church. I love going to church. I love meeting with God's people. I love a firm handshake and a wonderful embrace. I love to find somebody that actually, I believe, loves me. I'm not worthy of that love, but I love to be loved. What about you? And this should be the lovingest place in all the world. When people come here, they may not understand what we are preaching, but they ought to leave here saying, that's the lovingest bunch of people I've ever been around. Amen. They just love you up one side and down the other. Love when you come in, love you while you're there, love when you're going out. But I love to come here and meet Jesus. If I was going to your house, I'd expect to see you in your house, wouldn't I? When I come to the Lord's house, I'm looking forward to seeing you. I'm telling you, I'm looking forward to seeing Jesus. I tell you, I look forward to meeting the Lord in his house. I just feel like he's going to be here. If I prayed like I ought to pray, and you prayed like you ought to pray, when I get to the Lord's house, I believe the Lord will be there in a manner of way that I can see and I can feel and I can believe that day me and the Lord have had communion with each other. And I can get that assurance that I was talking about a little earlier. And be reminded one more time that by nature I'm unworthy of the grace of God. I'm just a poor, vile, undone sinner here. Not worthy of anything but the very wrath of God. When God has saved me, I believe with all my heart this morning with an everlasting salvation from everlasting fire, everlasting punishment, and everlasting destruction. I'll go over here to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 33:27. He says, for the eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. You know, that benefits me just to read it. I just read that expression, it makes me feel better just as soon as I read it. You know that good news? The eternal God. It's the only time in the Old Testament that expression is used just like that. The eternal God. It's thy refuge. Like Moses said, Lord, that's been our dwelling place in all generations. The eternal God is our refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms, arms that can go underneath me, underneath you, underneath his people, and draw you close together to him and give you the assurance that everything's going to be okay. I can remember as a little child when I was troubled, when I was hurt, whatever, and my dad would just pick me up and hold me in his arms. You remember times like that and things like that? You know, no matter how hard I was hurting, no matter how bad I was feeling, when I felt his arms go underneath me and pull me up into his arms and his chest, I just thought everything's going to be okay. I told Mark first of the week, I said, Mark, I want you to remember two verses. I want you to remember Psalms 55 and 22, where it says, cast thy burdens upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. And I want you to remember 1 Peter 5, 7. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Don't forget those two verses. The eternal God is our refuge, and underneath are his everlasting arms. And then Isaiah 26. It says, in that day we sing this song in the land of Judah, we have a strong city. Salvation hath God appointed for walls and bulwarks. Trust in the Lord, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Now I need that every day. I'm glad there's no shortage of these things in heaven. I'm glad God's been putting out his power and his might and his strength and his grace and his mercy and his love for 6,000 years. And there's just as much of it now in heaven as it was at the very beginning. You're just not going to run out of it. Reminds me when David was fleeing from Saul, and his good friend Jonathan was bringing him messages. First of all, trying to assure him that his fears were unwarranted concerning his father Saul. But finally, Jonathan came to the realization what David's been telling me is true. My father Saul wants to kill my good friend David. And David was hiding in the woods. And Jonathan came to where David was, and the Bible says, Jonathan strengthened David's hand in the Lord. He says, David, Saul shall not find thee. Ye shall be king in Israel, and I'll be next unto you. Brother, we need to strengthen each other in the Lord, don't we? Strengthen each other in the Lord. In the omnipotent God of glory, in the God who has omnipotent power and loves you with an everlasting love. He has saved you with an everlasting salvation, everlasting fire, everlasting punishment, everlasting destruction. You're in an everlasting covenant, and God can bless you to be in his everlasting kingdom here in this world. And therefore the angel came preaching what kind of gospel? The everlasting gospel about an everlasting God who all these everlasting things in God's word are here for you to rejoice in and be part of and be a partaker in. And so, I guess if you don't remember anything else about this sermon, I hope you remember the word everlasting. Okay?